Good evening. Welcome to Phoenix United Reformed Church. It's good to be gathered together as God's people. And I notice a few among us that I assume are close friends or maybe family with some of our members here. We welcome you especially. It's good to worship with you as well. And before we begin our worship tonight, I'd share one thing with you briefly. So this past week, I had the joyful opportunity to go with one of my closest, maybe my closest friend, I don't know if I want that recorded, my closest friend from seminary. Now I feel bad for all the other ones I was merely close to. Closest friend from seminary, a pastor in the OPC, we went together to the Gospel Coalition Conference. And there are many things about it. I will spare you details. It was very edifying, I'd say that. The whole tenor of being with many people, hearing the gospel proclaimed very clearly, and having fellowship with people outside of it, having a lot of prayer and things, it was all very good. But one thing that will remain with me is this, bear with me for a moment. When I was 20, 21, I was really wrestling over assurance of salvation. Then at 21, I was brought to an understanding of the doctrines of grace, in part through two particular friends. One of them was just so massively influential upon me, a guy named Eli. And for about 4 years, off and on, he would speak into my life. And I actually went and stayed with him for a month when I was 25. And it was a pivotal moment of me, through conversations with him, some other things, coming around on being fully Reformed. And now I am a pastor in a Reformed church. So he had this huge influence on my life. Life is busy. We haven't kept in tremendous touch. Maybe 2 months ago, though, I just found some of his sermons online. He's a pastor as well. And was listening to sermons, wondering, I wonder how he's doing. I knew some time ago he stepped out of ministry to go back to seminary. He had never actually gone to seminary before. So I go to this conference in Indiana this past week. I get off the plane. I get in the car. We park a couple blocks from the conference center. And I walk maybe 50 steps, and I hear somebody say, Michael Spotts? And it was Eli. He doesn't live in Indiana. He was out there for the conference as well. And it would have been easy, even at the conference, not to see him. There were 3,000 people there. But even from the beginning, to see him there. So he ends up going to dinner with us, and we have about 3 hours to speak, and he was really at a needing encouragement stage of his life. And as we begin to sing, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, the history of God's people as a body and then also individually is one where the Lord, at the times we need it, and often much later than we thought we needed it, but the Lord knows best, he brings in people and he speaks into our lives again. This person who built me up at one time, I was able, by God's grace, to build him up. It's a wonderful thing to think that God's hand is always upon us, guiding us. With that in mind, let's stand and sing out in praise together. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Receive the Lord's call to worship from Psalm 5. In the abundance of his loving kindness, come into God's house. In the fear of the Lord, worship toward his holy temple. Receive his kindness even as he greets you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen, our ascended Savior and King Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue our worship together, this time by expressing what we believe, confessing together the words of the Apostles' Creed. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We'll remain standing and sing stanzas 1 and 2 of Sing to the Lord, Sing His Praise. One of the great joys, one of the great comforts of the gospel is to know, to be assured through the word and not on the basis of our feelings that constantly change, that we are most welcome before our God and our Maker. And when we come, he bids us to come believing that he desires to work. Now, we don't always anticipate rightly what he desires to do, but he does not desire to be a stagnant God. He is a God who works in the world and does good. And so when we come, we should come with expectation, not doubting, but believing that he's ready to act. Let's do that now. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we unite in heart and faith before you. We thank you that you hear all our prayers and by your Spirit discern the deep things of our hearts, even beyond any words we might say. We thank you that to the extent we long for good things, that desire comes from you and is an echo of your even greater desire to work blessing. We thank you that your blessing has been poured out upon the world at large and upon your church richly in particular. We thank you that all of your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Not one of them can be broken. When we pray that people would be brought to faith, if it be your purpose, Lord, they cannot fail to come to know you. We thank you that where we pray for sanctification, what you have decreed will be granted. And you teach us to ask, seek, knock, and to know that you will pour out your Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for really your whole design in creation. It cannot be improved upon by human ingenuity. We thank you for the gift of humanity, that you have structured it in such a way that there would be men and women, that in their fruitful union there'd be families, that from these would flow out whole cultures, and that there is, through your grace, the possibility of so much of a radiance, a reflection of your genius and love, your beauty and truth. We thank you for sharing this with us and having made us human beings, image bearers of you. At the same time, Father, we acknowledge before you with deep grief that we are sinners and that your image is marred in us. Even we who are being reformed to bear your image yet fall so far short. And we ask, Lord, and we believe that you will please renew us this day and this coming week through your word, by your spirit, among your church, using all these things to form us for your delight. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would please continue to uphold this congregation in every way, provide in every way, in order that in every way we might glorify you and serve others in and outside of our church. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of an upcoming membership class. We ask that you would please draw to that such as you would, and that you would use that time as a time of both discernment and learning, a fellowship, and that if it be your will, Lord, you would continue to add to the number of this local body and help us to be a blessing to people regardless of where they end up. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please continue to pour out grace upon the churches of our city. You know perfectly well which are faithful, and we pray that you would please maintain them. The others, Lord, we do not pour scorn on, but we ask for you to reform them, that you would please among them sustain those of genuine faith, that in the teaching ministries you would make them more solid and faithful, that in every place the light of Christ would more and more shine as he is worthy. Heavenly Father, we thank you for continuing to preserve several Reformed and Presbyterian churches in the valley. We're grateful for their witness, and we ask this evening on behalf of the PCA plant beginning in Scottsdale with Reverend Corian, Father, please pour out grace upon them. Bring them others who will serve you faithfully. Cause our brother minister to preach your word boldly. Heavenly Father, we desire that there would be so many faithful bodies in the valley that we would not labor alone. Lord, we ask your blessing as well upon our senior pastor, Pastor Phil. We thank you for years and years of loving, faithful service from him. And as he weighs opportunities, churches who perceive his gifts and would desire his benefit, Lord, we acknowledge before you, you alone know perfectly well what is best and good. We surrender to you our wisdom, and we ask for your great blessing through him to make him more and more effective wherever you have him, here or elsewhere, that whether doing one thing or another at all times, his speech would be Christ, his presence would be Christ. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide our church in this process too, that we would uphold our minister in prayer and with love. Lord God, we ask that you would please be with our brother Julius as he continues to seek to know what is at the bottom of his physical sickness, ailments. Lord, you know, and you're bringing him through this for a purpose. We ask that you would please sustain and comfort him, that you would heal him. Father, we ask as well for your blessing upon, in particular, the women of this church, the ministries that support them. We ask that you would continually be raising up more and causing more women to be equipped, competent, and to desire to be mentors to other women in the church. Heavenly Father, we thank you for having given an abundance of blessing upon us and the persons who attend here. We pray that you would only sustain it. Many more things we desire to bring before you in the weeks to come. This evening, Lord, we ask all of these things for your glory in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people pray. Amen. Let's stand and seek the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of the word tonight with the song, Your Mercy and Your Truth. invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of 1 Thessalonians to chapter 4. I'll give you a moment to turn there. You'll find our main text in the bulletin if you don't have a copy of the Scriptures with you. Now, previously last week, perhaps you weren't here, we saw that in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, asks and urges Christians to seek more and more to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. So we saw that the Christian life is never one that is to become stagnant. It is not one that is certainly meant to revert back, but it's meant to be growing for the entire duration of it. Whether or not we ever come anywhere close to what we imagine as perfection is entirely besides the point. We are a people who seek to delight to bear the image of Christ more and more. Now, at this point in the epistle, the apostle starts to list out very concrete, very real examples of areas where the Thessalonian Christians needed to advance into this more and more of sanctification. In verses 3 through 8, he deals specifically with the sexuality of Christian people. Now, I will acknowledge the very likely discomfort that at least some of us may feel, perhaps you feel, at having this subject broached in a public setting, a setting where there are children present. That's very understandable. And we do notice that in the Scriptures, particularly in the epistles, when they deal with these things, they speak modestly, very often euphemistically, on purpose. But you should also notice something else in the very next chapter. If you have your Bible open, look at chapter 5. Notice what the apostle says in verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. There was a heavy command. This will be dealt with among everyone publicly. You find similar language in several of the epistles where things are to be dealt with in the context of the congregation. Ephesians 6, for instance, makes it very clear children were seated among the congregation just as the pattern had been through the Old Testament. You look in the book of Nehemiah and they read out the entirety of the first five books of Moses in the context of everyone, young and old together. If you've ever read the first five books of Moses, you know that there are some parts that will need some explaining to your children. And yet, this is how the Lord deals with his people. He deals with them in the context of a body, because these things affect everyone, and we could wish that they didn't. I saw in the commentary on this passage, our brother Chrysostom, arguably the most famous of the preachers of the first 500 years in the church. Chrysostom comes to this passage, and he's addressing many hundreds of people in a time that you might expect was even more conservative. And he says very forcefully, pastors would not be commanded by God to speak shameful words if people did not commit shameful acts, and his own people at that. And so there is a necessity to deal with these things. This is certainly not the most racy or difficult of passages in the New Testament. You find, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 7, 5, the apostle says, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then you notice how modest that statement was. Adults know exactly what's being talked about. Children don't. With all these things in mind, we have to deal with these things. And let's do so beginning at verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's ask his blessing then. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking that you would please lead us into that walk which does please you. Call us back if we've been straying, Lord. Strengthen us if we feel weak. Give us delight in perceiving that your path is the one which is most conformed to our flourishing, both as Christians and as human beings. Heavenly Father, help us to submit to your wisdom, to be transformed. For in Jesus' precious name, God's people pray. Amen. It's worth asking the question, why in the list of subjects Paul is going to deal with regarding sanctification, why does he begin at sexuality? He doesn't say, this is the will of God, your sanctification, therefore, let's talk about prayer, or let's talk about church attendance, or let's talk about how you use your words. All of those things are very important. But in this occasion, he begins at sexuality. It's worth asking the question, why? Now, out front of my house, I have Arizona ash tree. At one time, I still think it's one of the prettiest trees on our street. At one time, it was one of the biggest trees on our street. Recently, we were warned by someone who knew a thing or two about trees that it was becoming dangerously large. We liked how it looked that way. It was so huge. But they said, look, it's hanging so far over your house. If there's a storm and those branches fall off, they're coming into your room. And so you need to deal with that. And so we had tree trimmers come out. They took it down. It's maybe even more beautiful now. But it's certainly under control. I thought it was under control anyway, because this past Saturday, just yesterday, my wife was doing some gardening, and she turned on the dripper system. And up through a crack in our driveway bubbled up some water. That's a bad sign. It's not supposed to come out of your driveway. And I got the shovel. She said, would you start figuring out where's the crack, you know, or where's the pipe broken? So I started digging first where I think it would be, and then I find about 40 feet from the tree, as I'm just spending all this time digging out there with my boys, figuring out where's the break, we find a root has broken the pipe 40 feet from the tree. And Arizona ash is a beautiful tree. But here's the thing, its roots go deep and they go far, and also its branches have a tendency to go very far. It's beautiful when it's kept within constraint. When God gave humanity being, he constituted us male and female, and the very first institution that he gives us is marriage. And he grants that there should be a procreative union of the two sexes, male and female. From this comes the family, and from the family flows out all the variety of cultural institutions. The roots of sexuality go deep into the human heart, and they spread far into every aspect of human society. And for that reason, if you don't keep it under control, it will go out of control. God's design is good. Sin has a tendency to make it run wild. And so things both deep within get broken, like that pipe, or things, structures that affect the whole family and the whole living situation get broken, like the branches falling down. If these things are not brought into conformity with God's plan for human flourishing, then all human beings, not just you, will be affected by it. And so this is not a sermon, and Paul's intention was not just to say, you have this ickiness you have to deal with so that you can feel good about yourself. This is very much about the flourishing that God desired for his people when he granted that sexuality would be a part of humanity. And so that's a reason why Paul begins here, because it's one of the foremost issues of life. But then there's a second reason. The very culture of the Thessalonians was one where this had to be dealt with. The world of the first century and the ancient Mediterranean was extremely permissive, depending. If you were a married woman, you were only allowed to sleep with your husband. The penalty for doing otherwise was heavy. If, however, you were a male, you could sleep with basically anyone you want as long as they are not married. As long as they're not married, because that's not about respecting relationships, that's about respecting property. Property. One of their own, among the Greeks, a very famous person, Demosthenes, he said this close to the time that Paul lived in, and he's stating something as a matter of fact. He says, "Do we not have wives to give us legitimate heirs and keep our house, and concubines for pleasant conversation, and prostitutes for pleasure?" This has a bearing on the New Testament when you read of elders being a one-woman man. The world into which Christianity came was not like Christianity. We should not think of Christianity as holding on to old stereotypes. It was radically countercultural and bringing and pushing forward ideas like consent, mutual love, respect, restraint, monogamy in the most true sense of it. Christianity wasn't preserving something of the ancient world outside of Judaism, of course. It was very much countercultural. And so for the Thessalonians to hear that they were from this time forward, that the men in particular in the church were not to be doing all of those things. Wait, this is just a part of my life. How am I going to feel whole? This is really a big deal to me. And Paul says, no, this is not how it's going to be. And then a third reason is that most likely Paul had received a report from Timothy when Timothy came saying that at least one, perhaps more people, were guilty of this. That's strongly suggested by the weight of the warning that Paul gives here and by the fact that he calls for this to be read publicly. That would not have been unique. We know that happened in the Corinthian church as well. Is it not the case that our society is very similar and is rapidly racing in the same direction, if it has not already exceeded it in many respects? And so we need the message of this passage. We can't just avoid it. And is it not the case, I would not want to be the one to throw the first stone in this church and say that we are completely beyond the need for more and more sanctification in this area. And I wouldn't throw a stone at you first over that. We together as a body need to weigh these things. And so in this passage, the Holy Spirit is calling us to more and more sanctification in the area of sexuality. More and more. That means wherever you're at, virtually all of you, I won't speak for all of you, maybe someone here has not had a single issue with this in decades. Praise God for you. But more and more is what we're dealing with, and this is what we encourage one another to. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to do so under three main headings. I'll announce each of them as we come to them, beginning with this. In verse 3, first this, we need to identify the standard of sanctification we are aiming for here. And what is it that we are trying to cultivate in the church around us? What is it that we're trying to form in our children and in the young people that we're discipling in this church? What's the standard? Look with me at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, which means to be set apart for holy purposes, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, we'll come back to this fact. He doesn't say anything about that you abstain from sexuality, but sexual immorality. What is wrong? Thank God we do not need to describe every conceivable vice in order to deal with this. You only have to know what is acceptable to rule out that which is not acceptable. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in fact, I invite you to look there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle gives us some sense of the kinds of instructions he would have given to the Thessalonians. You find here at verse 1, he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. This could be studied at great length to drill out all the things that it is excluding here. I want to be very clear, this is not a command that everybody necessarily marries, but it is a command that anyone who desires to enact their sexual appetite does so in the context of a lifelong covenantal marriage between a man and a woman. One of the benefits of the Greek language is having very clear male and female pronouns. They certainly add the option as well of neuter pronouns. And it goes out of its way. This is a male and a female being united together forever. And he says that the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. So there's an additional element here that it is mutual self-giving. It has to do with consent and love, not consumption of the other person. God's idea of what is appropriate, what is moral and good. Now, Scripture goes even further than that. That defines, that limits our physical expression to the context of marriage. But the Bible does go even further than that. I don't ask that you turn. This passage may be familiar to you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, where Jesus says, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." To even look, God sees that as adultery. There are gradations of sin and of harm, of course, but it doesn't make it okay just because you're not acting on it. To desire what is sinful is itself sinful. To desire what is sinful is itself sinful. Jesus was tempted, but not, we dare never say that he was tempted in the sense that he desired to sin, he just stopped himself. To desire what is sinful is itself sinful. And so we are called to put to death all lustful, adulterous fantasies. Anything that is not driving you into an appropriate lifelong commitment to your spouse is set aside. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25 says, "Do not lust in your heart for her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes." The context there is the prostitute. And we have our own cultural versions of these things as well. Job 31, verse 1, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze with desire upon a virgin?" He's a married man, and he's saying, "I have made a resolution, a covenant, a solemn oath to use my body according to holiness. How can I then do that?" And so it's clear from Scripture, the standard given to us as we move more and more is to live both within the physical and the internal standard laid out in Scripture. Now, before we can look at the motives that drive us in that, which help us in that, first, we need to deal with what should not be driving us. And this is our second main heading of the three. Consider what motives do not drive our sexual sanctification. You notice in this passage, Paul doesn't say anything about sexuality in itself being impure, as if it's beneath Christians to have these desires whatsoever. If you are familiar at all with church history, you know that the church has and does continue in places to fall back into that very wrong mentality. To think that what it means to become a more and more mature, more sanctified believer is to have no desire for intimacy of this kind. And sometimes wrongly, this conclusion is taken from the fact that Jesus chose, by God's will, to live a celibate life. Or the fact that Paul, after he's called to his ministry, never seems to marry. And from that, it's inferred, well, that's really the higher course. Look carefully at the passages in 1 Corinthians, for instance. Paul doesn't say, I would have you to be single because that's the higher, more spiritual path. He's effectively saying that it's the harder path in many cases to be married. When he says, I would spare you, it's not I would spare you of becoming an unspiritual person. I'd spare you of just the sheer difficulty of bringing another sinner into the mix and having that kind of friction. It's more complicated. And for that reason, our desire to be sanctified cannot. The enemy would love to see this happen, but it cannot become one of just feeling, these are icky feelings, dirty feelings, bad feelings. I must suppress them, amputate them, deny that I have them, rather than seeing them driven in the course God would have them to go and seeking his help for that. That's kind of like putting the plant in a vessel that's much too small for it, and the vessel eventually breaks. It needs to be cultivated and steered in its growth. Look with me at verse 4. It says that each one of you would know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So he doesn't say deny that you have these desires. He's saying don't be controlled by them. Don't be enslaved by them. You are called to have control in this, not to be out of control. And so this should give us some sense. God wants human beings to flourish. God is not anti-sexuality. He's the inventor of sexuality. This was his idea. But the question is, how do we grow in the way that God would have for us? I think it's a simple fact. The vast majority of Christians, at least in this church and sound churches, are pretty familiar with the standards. And that's why I didn't go into great detail on that, for one. Most of us are pretty familiar with the standard. What is much more difficult is growing more and more, is actually keeping the standard that we're called to in body and in spirit. And so this is our third, our final heading. What does the apostle, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, tell you spurs your sanctification in this regard? How are you going to grow in this way? What will help you? We'll look at three different helps that are found in this passage. The first is in verse 4. Hear the words of it again. That each one of you, so this is every last one of us in this room, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. The word honor is typically used to speak of how human beings relate to other human beings. The word holiness, typically used to speak of being set apart unto the Lord. But there's an additional layer to this in the word body here, because it's not the typical word used in the Greek language for the physical body. It's a euphemistic term. It's a slightly different term. It's the term vessel. Like, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. The apostle uses this term elsewhere. And what he's driving us at here is a sense that you have been consecrated. You are priests in Christ. He's the high priest, but every one of us shares as part of the royal priesthood. You have a consecrated calling to use your whole person, body and soul, for worship and for holiness. Compare a passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. You find very similar language. 2 Timothy 2, verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. When you are faced with temptation, part of what the enemy does is try to segregate, separate, bifurcate a portion of your thinking and self-identity to think of yourself as just, I am a soul, but I've got this body, and the body is mine, and I should use it for the Lord, but it's mine. And so you separate, and you make it like your soul's not entirely involved in all of this, for one. And two, that your body is not an instrument belonging to the Lord. It is a vessel created for his worship. It is not yours. You have been purchased at the price of Christ's blood. And we then have to grow in that mentality. It doesn't happen by accident. It happens by over and over coming back to that. I have been consecrated. I've been brought to this high honor. The Lord saw from the beginning all of my sins, and in grace he said, I will call them into my priesthood, into my worship. I desire them. I will cleanse them, and I'll bring them into my worship. And so we're called into that. You see in verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. In holiness. He's called us to use everything he's given to us, body, mind, soul, spirit, for his worship and glory. You contrast, though, with some of the illustrations given to us in the scripture, and these things were written for our learning. Some of those heavy things that happened in the Bible and an Ananias and Sapphira situation, those weren't God losing his temper. That's God reflecting at all times the strength of his righteous regard for what is good and giving us a little window into that. Maybe you've heard the story, read the story in the Old Testament of two men, two priests, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas were sons of Eli, the high priest, and among their many other sins, they were taking the temple meat forks because those were one of the many implements that they had. And when people would bring a sacrifice that was meant for God, in which those people, some of them very poor, would share with the Lord by eating a portion, Hophni and Phinehas were fishing out of the meat pot with God's meat fork a big portion for themselves, far beyond what was appropriate. And the Lord tells Samuel, "I am very angry about this. These people who represent me are depriving others, taking what is holy and using it for theft to exploit." And so the sense of being consecrated is the first of what drives us, but then a second is to grasp the added layer of vileness of taking that which is holy and using it to exploit. Look with me at verse 6. "See that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter." Transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now, why his brother? Why does it say that? Commentators have come to a number of ideas about why it mentions the brother here. Maybe it's that it was an actual situation where a man had been defrauded in some sense in respect to maybe a daughter or a servant or his wife by some other adulterous person. Most, however, do not hold that view, and neither do I. Typically, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses the word brother in a generic sense. It includes both men and women. This is the brotherhood. Read it with that in mind. Let no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. The focus is not here so much about how your sexual sins defraud males, your brother. It's that they defraud your kin in Jesus Christ. Now, sexual sin affects people outside the church as well. But here, Paul is highlighting sin is always bad, but do you not see how evil this is? You're sinning against your own brothers and sisters in Christ. People who are presently believers or perhaps will be future believers. And you're taking them, even if you don't enter into physical acts with them, yet you're treating them not as a precious holy vessel created to bear the Holy Spirit, to delight in the Lord, to be used for his glory, but you're treating them like a hollow, empty, soulless object to be filled up with your own selfishness and from that to extract your own gratification. You defraud. That's what the word here that you would not transgress or wrong, other translations of that could be to go beyond, to exploit, to take advantage. There is no conceivable way that a person with purity of heart can be serving another in Christ at the same moment that they are defrauding that person of their dignity in the Lord, not treating them as a whole image bearer of God, but as a part of whether consenting or unilateral consumption for selfishness. There's the story of the king of Babylon who is getting drunk and he calls for this is in the book of Daniel, by the way. He calls for the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought so that he might drink out of them. What is he thinking? Other than that, he disregards the warning of God. And he calls for those vessels to be brought, and he's getting drunk. And it's in that situation that a hand appears on the wall and writes, "You have been weighed in the balance and have been found wanting." And it's that night that he is judged and killed. Even so, the Lord gives us a third drive in this, the warning of vengeance upon those who are stubborn and hardened in their disregard. Look at me at verse 6. "That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." Now, the purpose of this passage is not to say that those who fall into a sin and repent ought to live in a constant fear of God's judgment and hatred. For the person who will repent, there is plenteous forgiveness. But where repentance is genuine, it is manifested by a change of life, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, a repentance not to be repented of, that they persist in their desire to walk in his way. And here Paul is dealing especially with high-handed, almost certainly literally, adultery going on in the church. His focus, he says, is that God will avenge those who persist in these sins. Sometimes that vengeance, and I want to speak, all of us need it. All of us need the warning. But I want to speak especially to some of the younger one here. Some of the younger ones here, because some of the older persons are already living with the consequences. And we would desire that some of the younger ones would be delivered from those things. Sometimes the vengeance God brings against particular sins, he brings as discipline upon children he loves. King David was not above strict vengeance, but it was a vengeance of love. And that can be all kinds of consequences, ruined relationships, even the incapacity to have mature relationships, dysfunctions, disease, public shame. And that's just the tiniest, most modest description of what comes of sexual sin. But here, almost certainly, the apostle is looking at something much more grave. Whoever disregards this shows themselves to stand outside the community of believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says this, and I plead with you, listen and hear it as the word of God that it is. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He wouldn't say that if there wasn't the very real possibility that some or many in the professing church would deceive themselves about this very matter. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And he goes on and on. It's not because they weren't good enough people. But because where the Holy Spirit dwells in presence and in power, he brings about a habitual, ongoing transformation of life. And in assent, God is right. Even if I'll struggle with this my whole life, let the Lord be true and all men liars. So these things should spur us. The fact that we've been consecrated holy. The fact that this is a true harm, not just to ourselves, but to others. And the warning of God's vengeance. How then do we begin to live out of this? We have those motives, but where do we find the actual strength? By way of conclusion, I want to point your attention to the very verse that follows the one I just read. The one that I just read is thunder and lightning, and it's very, very frightening, as it looks you in the face and says, if you continue in this path, there is death. But the very, very next verse, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. If this night you match any of those descriptions, may it be in your future, a such were you. And the answer can only be that you would be justified, declared righteous in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would be sanctified, set apart, washed, cleansed, moved by his grace, as he says, and by the Spirit of our God. That's why in 1 Thessalonians, immediately before this, Paul says, I'm praying that God make you do these things. You will walk, but it will be him working in you. And so we're not to lose hope. We are to believe that there is grace for sinners. Christ came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. And so the first step then is to acknowledge the need of grace, to own it before the Lord, to say, I am guilty. Guilty as charged. Lord, take me as I am. Grow me. And Jesus says, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. He is the friend of the sinner. How do you grow this way? By looking to Jesus. And by that, I mean, really think about this. For his entire human life, Jesus is tempted in all ways, even as we are. Sin though accepted, he never sinned. And that whole time, he runs up against what I can only imagine as greater temptation than any of us have ever known, because he never caves in. And so that external temptation mounts and mounts and mounts. He remains solid. This is where our doctrine of impeccability matters, that though a true man, he is the person, the God-man. He cannot and will not sin. And then to think he dwells in you, and the work of the Holy Spirit is to impart his gifts to you. Not to lean upon yourself, but to say, Christ, please form this in me. And then to believe, to rest in this moment, because this is the only one that I can obey. And I don't live in the future. I don't live in 10 minutes from now. In this moment, grace is sufficient, and to believe it. In my pastoral counseling with people in this church and outside of it, the overwhelming difficulty is to get people, and I say it including myself, is to get people to believe that in this moment, grace is sufficient. They are totally fine with the past, and they believe it about the future. But in this moment, to believe grace is sufficient. Turn with me and look at one other passage, Romans chapter 13, verse 13. This passage is famous in Christian history because it was pivotal for Augustine, famous Augustine of the 3rd and 4th century, who for many years of his life, very openly and admittedly, struggled with basically addiction to sex. He had a concubine for 8 years, and he was convinced by this point Christianity was true. He just believed he couldn't be a Christian because he couldn't do the things Christ called him to. He couldn't give up this relationship. And he would have married that woman, but his family was all against it because she was low class. She didn't have any economic benefit for the family, and so she was off the table. And so he's continuing in sin and thinking that he just doesn't have the strength, the discipline to walk in Christ's way. And then he reads this passage here, Romans 13, 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, that is, as if being seen by God and all. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And it was like a light turned on, that part of believing upon Christ is believing that he will equip us to walk and strengthen us for whatever he calls us to. And that with us, or with that, he calls us to make no provision for the flesh. That if we will walk circumspectly, not plow through temptation, but walk around clear, obvious, avoidable temptation, we have no reason to doubt that he will provide grace which is sufficient for us. Practically, brothers and sisters, let me leave you with a few very plain encouragements. When you think of more and more, or as Paul says elsewhere, that there should be not even a hint of sexual sin among you. Not even a hint. I don't care what any of you think about this. Frankly, I do not think that almost any of us is going to grow more and more if we continue to watch things that we in the moment know constantly tempt us. And I encourage you, spouses, maybe it's the case that a spouse sincerely doesn't feel tempted by the things they watch, but they really want a companion to watch it with them. If you love the holiness of your spouse, stop encouraging them if they tell you, this tempts me. And that means a certain amount of transparency. Husbands, be transparent when you are tempted. Wives, be understanding, and vice versa. You don't live for yourself. You are priests in the temple of God, encouraging one another in holiness. The same flows out to some of the most practical things. I don't have to go into detail. I'll say it plainly, though. It is things like many people. This is my experience, and at times of my life, it has been mine, too. It's like you value your sanctification at less than the cost of an alarm clock. You could buy an alarm clock and put it in your room, but instead you have your cell phone, and then you tempt yourself. You go by yourself, and you're tempted. Buy an alarm clock. Put your phone in the living room. If you are tempted, charge it out there. Parents with children who want to help their kids grow, but you then don't take the necessary steps. And I know some of you are, but I know some of you are not. You don't take the necessary steps to safeguard them before they form addictions. And then we grieve that they commit adultery later in life. No one commits adultery who did not first tread a path for 5, 10, 15, or 20 years of thoughts internally that were not being submitted to the Lord. They don't end up there by accident. It's a tree that has to be kept in the form that God intended for it. It has to be kept above and beneath. By the Lord's grace, this is totally possible. It is. Just this week, I told you I went to that conference, and I was speaking with a person there, one of the many 3,000 there, and the person mentioned to me, as one of the talks had to do with the issue of sexual sin, the person said, I used to spend hours seeking sin, and by God's grace, it's been years since I've had the desire. It was an older man, and he acknowledged that when he tells that to some younger people, they think he's lying because it's so hard to imagine freedom. If the Lord has given you a measure of freedom, I solemnly charge you, communicate that to the people in this church, to the younger ones in particular. Offer where appropriate, perhaps in your family or otherwise, to hold people accountable, to forgive, to know that these things are common. But in this way, the goal, of course, is flourishing for this church, that we would not shoot ourselves in the foot by not dealing with it. Let's ask the Lord to do these things which are hard. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us enough to have hard talks with your children. We thank you that you love us enough to reveal to us not only what is wrong, but what is right, in order that we might discover where true well-being is found. We thank you that when we walk according to your beautiful law, that our relationships are at their most healthy, that there is dignity, giving of ourselves, not using and self-seeking. We thank you, Father, for having exalted through our Christian faith the position of women throughout the world, if we would only walk according to these things. We thank you for having delivered us from the overwhelming sense of bondage to sin. And we ask for any who yet feel themselves to be in bondage, Lord, that you would break those lying chains from them to believe that your purpose for them, their destiny in this life, is a more and more of sanctification in this area. We ask these things because you are powerful and loving, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's respond together with a song as a prayer. We'll stand and sing, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Thank you. We will not always struggle with sin of any and every kind, but we will cast crowns before him clean, fully conformed to him. With that hope, receive God's blessing from Romans 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close with the doxology.